Is there somebody in your life whom you would like to see make some changes? My guess is that there is. And furthermore, my guess is if you're married, that that person you would like to see change is your spouse. And more often than not, it's usually the wives that want to change their husbands. At least that's been my experience in pastoral counseling. It's what other people tell me as well. Somebody put it like this: married life is something that can be divided into two parts. The honeymoon is when she tries to make him a good wife, and all the rest of the time when she tries to make him into a good husband. A survey that was taken by the Chicago Sun-Times, Sunday edition, showing that of 2,300 men, 1,788 of them said they would marry the same woman over again. That's over 75%. In response to another survey by Woman's Day magazine, less than half the women who answered said they would marry their current husbands if they had the chance to do it again. Less than half would marry the same man. So women are not quite as satisfied with their husbands as husbands are with their wives. A Chicago psychotherapist suggested one reason for the difference, and I quote, he said, "On the whole, men experience fulfillment more easily than women do. Women are filled with romantic yearnings, and romance is finite, limited, difficult to sustain." Maybe that's the reason, I don't know. But for whatever reason, if women are not happy with the model they have, they obviously want to improve him. They want to shape him up. And there's nothing wrong with a woman wanting to see her husband grow and change, to shed some of his poor traits and acquire some better ones. There's nothing wrong with wanting that. There's nothing wrong with a Christian wife wanting to see her husband become more like the Lord Jesus and assume a greater leadership role in the home, as he ought to be doing, according to the Scripture. There's nothing wrong with a believing wife wanting to see her unbelieving husband come to know Jesus Christ and share the same enjoyment of spiritual things that she does. Nothing wrong with that at all. The important issues or questions are these, however. Why does she want to see him change? And how is she going about trying to accomplish those changes? That's what we're talking about. The Apostle Peter gives us some of the best advice ever written on how to change another person. This is good. It was addressed to Christian wives who wanted to see their unbelieving husbands get saved. But the suggestions he makes will apply to anybody, absolutely anybody, who wants to see another person change. The suggestions boil down to one basic principle. And that's: depend on the Lord to help you make the positive changes that he wants to make in your own life. You change what needs to be changed in your life. That's the way to do it. That's going to make a greater impact on the other person than anything else you could ever possibly do. In fact, none of us can really change another person. There's no way you can. I can't wave a magic wand over you this morning and make you change. I can't make my wife change, and she can't make me change. But we can all appropriate God's power and God's grace to change ourselves, and that will influence others. Some psychologists, even unbelieving psychologists, admit that oftentimes forces change in the other person. That's how strong this is. Peter illustrates that principle by applying it to women who want to see their unsaved husbands know Christ as they do. Now, as we all recognize, it is possible for one partner in a marriage to trust Jesus Christ as Savior while the other partner refuses to submit to the claims of Christ and to the gospel. That's possible. It happens oftentimes. That didn't create much of a problem in the first century of the Christian church if it was the husband who trusted Christ, because, you see, women had few rights in that society. They did what their husbands told them to do. So if a husband got saved and began becoming active in the ministry of the church, the wife would automatically come right along with him. We trust that her decision would be meaningful and real and sincere. But whether it was or wasn't, at least outwardly, they would be one. But if, on the other hand, the wife committed herself to Jesus Christ and the husband did not, it created immense problems, because in that society, everybody frowned on a wife making that kind of a decision for herself. And that may be why Peter says six times more to wives in this passage than he says to husbands about marital relationships. They needed help. They needed to know what to do. They didn't know how to handle this tense situation that was created by their salvation while their husbands didn't trust Christ. What should a wife do when she finds herself in that situation? Nag? Argue? Criticize? Complain? Try to bribe him with sex or his favorite food, or insist that in Christ gender is no longer relevant and she doesn't have to do anything he tells her to do anymore and do anything she pleases? Is that what she ought to do? What strategy should she use to win him to Jesus Christ? Preach at him? Paste Bible verses around the house? Yeah. Try to drag him to church? Bring the preacher by to put the pressure on him? What is she going to do? Let's see what Peter says. Now remember, he's writing this by inspiration of God's Spirit. This is the Word of God, folks. That's why we're here this morning, because we have something more than man's opinion to talk about. We have a Word from God. And here it is. The first thing God wants her to do is to maintain the right conduct. Maintain the right conduct. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, in verse 1, we read, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior, conduct of their wives." Now, there are those husbands who do not obey the word. See them? They're disobedient to the word. The word literally means that they're unpersuaded, they're unconvinced about the truth of the gospel. They've heard the gospel, but they persistently set themselves against it and willfully refuse to accept it. Their wives have believed it, they've heard it, believed it, and they've been born anew with new life from above, eternal life. They're the possessors of God's life through faith in Jesus Christ. Their husbands are hanging on to their pagan idols, however. And furthermore, they're going to give their wives a hard time for putting their faith in Christ without their permission, and thereby dividing their home. We're not told that specifically in this passage, but the context is about that. Unjust suffering, and we would assume that these Christian husbands were making their wives, or these unbelieving husbands were making their Christian wives suffer for their faith. What are these wives going to do? They can't renounce their faith in Christ. They've found the truth. The joy of forgiveness of sins and the wonderful assurance of God's acceptance and eternal life. You can't give that up once you've tasted it. It means too much. They long so much for their husbands to share their faith in Christ, to be one with them in Christ. And the temptation is going to be to tell them so repeatedly, with great regularity, day in and day out, to preach at them, to read the word to them, to leave gospel tracts lying around the house, or books open to the appropriate pages, hoping they'll pick the book up and read it in a spare moment. To put gospel plaques on the wall and paste gospel verses on the refrigerator door, or whatever it is they stored their food in that day. You know, bombard them with the gospel. That's what the temptation would be. Bombard them with the gospel. Peter says, no, don't do it that way. That will only have a negative impact and drive them away. The best way to win them is without a word. That's what he says. I didn't write that. You know, it's right there in your Bible. That they may be won without a word. Now, that obviously doesn't mean to clam up and refuse to talk to your husband. It means they were to stop witnessing to them verbally for the present. It would be without a verbal witness. Oh, eventually they'd have to tell them why their lives have changed, but let's not worry about that right now. Let's work on the conduct. They were to witness not by their word, but by their manner of life, their conduct. Because there's dynamic, life-changing power in a positive, Christ-like example, in positive obedience to the Word of God, in positive, godly living. Actions do speak louder than words. There's power in godly living. Well, what kind of conduct is this, Peter? I mean, what's involved in this godly living? Peter says, well, particularly it's submissive conduct. Submissive. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Submission is the major theme of this entire section. We saw it in our previous studies. He's mentioned submission to government, then he mentioned submission to employers, and now he wants us to know there is to be submission in the Christian home. It should be found in every marriage. Peter teaches us that in several passages. But Paul teaches us that in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and Titus 2. But here Peter adds that it should be even found in the home of a woman who has an unbelieving husband, who may even be making her suffer unjustly for her faith in Jesus Christ. Remember the preceding context? Even Christ suffered unjustly, you see, and submitted to it, committing himself to the one who judges righteously, his Father in heaven. He's our example. Now Peter applies that to the home. I know we don't like that word submit. And the reason most of us don't like it is because we don't understand it fully, I don't think. We assume that it means being a doormat, and nobody wants to be a doormat. And on top of that, the feminists, the radical feminists in our day, insist that we eliminate all gender-based distinctions in our society, all of them. And they've had their impact on our thinking. But every organization and institution has a leader. It's the way life is. Every country in the world has a king, a prime minister, or a president. Everybody can't be president of the United States. Every department has a manager. Everybody can't be the manager. Every team has a captain. Everybody can't be the captain. And every home has a leader. Everybody can't be the leader. And it's not so much a privileged position. That's the way we men often think of it, a privileged position. That's not true. It's a solemn responsibility. That's what it is. It's taking the responsibility for things. It has nothing to do with worth or value, inferiority or superiority, ability or inability. It has to do with order. Now, admittedly, men throughout the ages have misused what God says in His Word. And I can understand why women resist it. I can understand that. But it is the Word of God. And maybe it will help us, particularly for you ladies, to see how it is to be expressed. Because Peter goes on to explain what he means by submission. In verse 2, he says, "As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, in the same way be submissive so that they can observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Oh, that's what he's talking about. I want to mention that word observe, though, before we explain chaste and respectful. It's a word that is used of viewing something intently, like a spectator at a sporting event, an exciting athletic contest. Wives, just picture your husband in front of the TV when his favorite team, and he's a sports fanatic anyway, okay, and now his favorite team is in the playoffs, right? Just picture what the scene looks like in your home, you know? You can't get his attention, you speak, he doesn't answer, you do the hula in front of the screen, he still doesn't see it, he sees right through you, you know, right? That's the word that is chosen here, you see. Ladies, God wants you to give your husband something to look at. Something he can't miss. I mean, a positive manner of life he just cannot ignore. It's so spectacular and so supernatural that there's no way he could avoid seeing it. And it's described in two ways. Chaste is the first word, chaste. It certainly involves sexual purity, restraining or refraining from any kind of sexual contact outside of marriage, either in thought or in deed. But the word goes beyond that. It's a word that means clear of any fault. Clear of any fault. Not perfect, but growing. Sincerely trying to be the person God wants you to be. Endeavoring to improve in your areas of weakness. Carrying out your responsibilities faithfully. Being consistent, authentic, real. Being what you profess to be. I guess if there was one word that would sum it up, it would be the word irreproachable. Irreproachable. Not perfect, but growing. Aware of those areas where there needs to be growth. See? You care enough about him to work on those things that you know you're weak on. And that's going to have an impact on his life, God says. It may even open his heart to Christ, who gives you the desire to do that for him. And that's a submissive spirit, chaste. One young homemaker was heard saying to another in a supermarket, housework is such a drag. And you wash the dishes and you make the beds and then you have to do it all over again in 2 weeks. You know. If she's a believer and her husband is an unbeliever, I can guarantee she's not making much of an impact on his life with the gospel. God wants to see chaste conduct, responsible conduct, irreproachable conduct. The second one, respectful. King James says, accompanied by fear, but it means respect. It may include respect for God, but it also includes respect for your husband. Paul encouraged Christian wives to respect their husbands. Remember, and you wives, you reverence, King James says, or respect your husbands. Some women may object to that, but you don't know my husband. You don't know the way he treats me. No woman could respect a man like that. But that's just the point, you see. He knows deep in his heart. He probably doesn't admit it, but he knows deep in his heart he doesn't deserve your respect. But there it is anyway. The very fact that you give it to him shows him that something supernatural is going on in your life, something that defies human explanation. You can tell him that God is at work in your life until you run out of breath. But he may not be convinced at that. Yet he can't miss seeing your respectful actions. Husbands may be deaf, and we are sometimes, we admit it. But we aren't blind. You know, there are certain things we can see. When your husband sees your unwavering respect for him in spite of himself, it's going to make a powerful impact on him, God says. May even open his heart to the one who enables you to respect him like that. That is a submissive spirit. And it actually makes little difference whom we would like to see change or what changes we would like to make in them. The principle is the same. Nagging and complaining, preaching and pleading, criticizing and carping, those things aren't going to do it. They need to see a positive example of proper conduct in our lives. They need to see Jesus Christ living through us. And that's the thing that makes the difference. That's the power of positive living, Christ-like living. Maintain the right conduct. Well, there's a second suggestion that Peter makes to help us change another person. It is put on the right adornment. Reading now in verse 3. And let your adornment not be external only, like braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, contrary to what some people have said about this verse, it has nothing to do with the way, or let's say this, it has something to do with it, but it does not condemn women for fixing their hair or wearing jewelry or having nice clothes. That is not the intent of the verse. Peter is concerned that Christian women may sometimes begin to invest more time in improving their outward appearance than they do in developing Christ-like character. That's what really concerns him. It's a matter of priorities, you see. Which is more important? What do you think is more important? Think about it, right? Your outward appearance or your inward qualities? What do you spend the most time developing, cultivating? That will tell you which you think is more important. The word adorning is actually the Greek word kosmos, spelled with a K because there is no C in Greek. But it's the word that refers to God's orderly creation. In other words, the world. It's the word translated world in the scripture. But sometimes it's used to refer to the way we arrange ourselves, our personal adornment. In fact, it's the word, the word from which we get our English word cosmetic. Now, everybody here has arranged himself or herself a little bit before they came in this morning, right? I mean, you spent a little time arranging yourself. Some of you spent a little more time than others, but we all spent some time, you know? I spent some time. I've done the best I could. I'm sorry, but this is it, you know? I got a shower, and I brushed my teeth and shaved some of the stubble off, and I arranged my hair and put my clothes on and got my tie straight. I think it's straight. I'll put it straight. Made sure my colors were coordinated. I got blue socks on, my blue suit. You know, I mean, I took some time here this morning to work this thing out as best I could. I adorned myself. That's the word here. I was flying home from Dallas a few weeks ago, and one of the flight attendants on the plane was wearing so much makeup on her face that I honestly thought maybe she was going to try out for a sorceress in a horror movie or something. I mean, it was really wild. It was unbelievable to me. And I saw her walk by me a couple times, and I looked, and two things entered my mind. Number one is, I wonder how long it took her to put all that stuff on. And number two, I wonder what she really looks like underneath all that stuff. Now, to me, that was not attractive at all. Everybody to each his own. But evidently, she thought it was attractive. I mean, she spent a good deal of time, a lot of time, putting all that stuff on. Because she thought it made her beautiful. She wouldn't have gone to the trouble if she didn't think it made her beautiful. And that's what was happening in the Greek and Roman world of Peter's day. Women were thinking that the way to be beautiful is to spend inordinate amounts of time in beautifying the physical body. That beauty consists of the way you fix your hair, the way you paint your face, the amount of jewelry you put on, the style of clothes you wear. And they were really doing little else. Many of these women, particularly the middle and upper class women, were doing little else than shopping, primping, painting, and beautifying bodies. That's how they spent their time. Peter was afraid that Christian women were adopting that same faulty way of thinking. That real beauty is what you put on the outside, supposing that imitating the world would help them win their wives to Christ. I know some men may want their wives to spend that amount of time. But Peter's saying that isn't the thing that's going to bring them to the Savior. Husbands appreciate it when their wives keep themselves neat and attractive. I certainly do. My wife works on that, and I am deeply appreciative that she doesn't let herself get frumpy and is careless about her appearance. But excessive preoccupation with physical attractiveness is something entirely different from merely keeping yourself in trim and attractive. Entirely different. We might call that glamour instead of true beauty. Glamour is corruptible. You notice how Peter uses the word imperishable quality here? He's talking about something that's not perishable. Glamour is perishable. It disappears. You hang some of it up at night, you know, you put some of it in a box, you wash some of it down the drain. Yeah. And the rest of it that you don't put in a box, hang up, or wash down the drain has a tendency to fade away with the years, right? That's glamour. That's one of the reasons celebrity marriages don't last very long as a rule. Most of them are built on the corruptible adornment of glamour. And nobody can be glamorous all the time, all their lives. Real beauty, however, lasts forever. That's what Peter's talking about. It's imperishable. That's the same word, by the way, that Peter used of our eternal inheritance in chapter 1, verse 4. It's also the same word he used of the Word of God in chapter 1, verse 23. Ladies, wouldn't you like to have beauty that's as lasting as the Word of God is? Wow. That's what he's talking about here, though. This is still there after all the glamour's gone. And the glamour's put away for the night or wears off with the years because it adorns the inner person. The inner person, not the outer person. And not only is it imperishable, but it is, notice what else Peter said there? Precious in the sight of God. Costly, of great value. That's the same word Peter used of our tried and proven faith in chapter 1, verse 7. See, because it captures a man's heart rather than merely stirs up his hormones. That's real beauty. It makes him want to please rather than merely satisfy his own desires. It draws him to the Lord, where his life can be radically transformed. You see, it has power. Real beauty has power that glamour will never have. What is this real beauty anyway? This imperishable and precious adornment that packs such power. Peter defines it as a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentleness, first of all. Gentleness. It's a calm and quiet strength. Power under control. A gentle friendliness, graciousness, used to help rather than to hurt. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It's a rich word. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness. Quietness, on the other hand, is a calm and quiet strength, a peaceful, tranquil temperament. The opposite of impatience, agitation, anger, irritability. It's a trait that brings peace to a potentially explosive situation. Quietness. Now, some folks insist that these are two traits that you can't acquire. You either have them or you don't. You're born with them or you're not, you know. I mean, this is the way I am, and there's no way I can change. But God commands us to adorn our inner person with a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, if He commands us to do that, then evidently His grace and power are adequate to accomplish it in our lives, or He wouldn't command it. He wouldn't play games with us like that, would He? And when an unbelieving husband sees it, it will make a powerful impact on his life. It may even bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the intent of what Peter's saying here. Now, this isn't something that a person ought to fake just so they can manipulate somebody into doing what they want them to do, you know, for their own benefit. That's not what we're talking about here at all. This is a change, a genuine change from the inside out that we allow the Spirit of God to make, because this is what we know He wants to do in our lives. That's altogether different than acting some way to manipulate a spouse. It's letting God make some changes. And He'll use them for good in the lives of those around us. That's the power of positive Christ-like living that we're seeing in this passage of Scripture. Okay, we've seen two suggestions for bringing about changes in the lives of other people. Maintaining a right conduct and putting on the right adornment. I want you to look briefly at a third, please. Copy the right models. Copy the right models. Women, who are your role models? I'd like you to think about that for a moment. Would you think of a woman right now that you greatly admire, whom you would like to pattern your life after? You got one? Some of you may have thought of a famous popular singer or a famous movie actress or maybe a TV star. Maybe the leading lady in one of the soaps. I don't know who you thought of. But it's my guess if you picked one of those, if you did, you're probably struggling in some of your relationships. There are probably some people in your life whom you'd like to see change, but instead of helping them change, for some reason you seem to be driving them away from you. If you pick somebody from the world, some unbeliever, as your role model. It would be far better to choose some of the godly women in the Scripture to pattern your life after. Women with a submissive spirit, irreproachable and respectful, gentle and quiet. See verse 5, "For in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." There were a number of good models Peter could have chosen to illustrate his point, but he settles on Sarah. She's the one. See here, verse 6. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you've become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, Sarah wasn't perfect. She and Abraham had their squabbles. In fact, some of them are recorded for us in the Scripture. You can read about Abraham and Sarah's fights in the Old Testament. Spirit of God's honest about that. But in the final analysis, she submitted to her husband. In Genesis 18:12, for instance, she even called him her Lord. It was a term of respect. Now, that doesn't mean that all Christian wives have to call their husbands Lord. I had to clear that up. Some of you have already questioned me about that, you know. I would actually be a little embarrassed if Mary started to call me Lord. I really would. Knowing Mary as well as I do, I would also suspect she's being a little facetious, too. So we're not going to start that in our house, you can be sure. But God does want every wife to act in submissive and respectful ways, attitudes and actions. And nothing will encourage husbands to change more readily than that will. Now, some of you are probably saying, but suppose he doesn't change? I mean, maybe he'll take advantage of me. I mean, he'll just enjoy this new wife he's going to get and just keep right on ignoring me, not meeting my needs. Maybe he'll hurt me. Maybe he'll take me for granted. Well, all those things are possible. I have to admit that. They are possible. But I guess what the Word of God is encouraging us today is don't give in to those fears. They're valid fears, but don't give in to them. Take the risk. Keep on doing what's right. Keep on becoming the person God wants you to be. Committing yourself to the one who judges righteously, who makes all things right in his time and his way. Because you see, there's power, great power in that kind of attitude and those kinds of actions. There's great power in positive, Christ-like living. Maybe you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You've come in this morning because somebody invited you, or you just wanted to see what was going on at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And one of the reasons you're not a believer is because you've been looking for a model, and you haven't been able to find one. You're saying, well, if I could ever find a Christian that's worthy of being copied, then I'll become a Christian and start copying that person. And you haven't found one. That's possible. I've known unbelievers who felt that way. You know, maybe it would be good if you stopped looking at people for your example, because we're all mortal and human and weak and frail and filled with faults and sins. Look at the Lord Jesus. Get into his word. Read the gospel. See him in all of his glory. I tell you, you can't meet him in the scriptures and be unconvinced if you approach them with an open heart. You read about him and your heart will be touched with conviction of sin and a need for him. Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior from sin. And you'll commit your life to him. Maybe you're ready to do that right now. Oh, we would hope you are. Don't put it off another moment. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who died in your place and paid for your sin at Calvary, and offers you eternal life. Let's bow our heads together in his presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully. It's possible that you're ready to make this decision. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe this is the first time. But the essence of the message is Christ died for our sins. And you're ready to accept it. Tell him so right now. Will you, Lord? I'm a sinner. And I know I don't deserve your forgiveness and your salvation. But I thank you that you paid for it at Calvary. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my life and wash my sins away. He wants to save you. That's what that means, to be saved from the guilt and condemnation, the eternal penalty of sin that we all deserve. Saved. Have you been saved? Trust him as your Savior from sin. Lord, I pray that in these moments, those who have never trusted Christ those who are yet in their sins will come to know the joy of forgiveness and life in Christ. And all of us, Father, will begin to allow Him to live through us and develop in us that gentle and quiet spirit that brings blessing to the lives of those around us and encourages change. We all need it, Lord. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.